Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah 48. Jeremiah 48, and follow along with me as I read. This week we come to the judgment on Moab. Concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is laid waste. Kiriathaim is put to shame and is taken. The fortress is put to shame and broken down. The renown of Moab is no more. In Heshbon they plan disaster against her. Come, let us cut her off from being a nation. You also, O madmen, shall be brought to silence. The sword shall pursue you. Hark, a cry from Horonaim. Desolation and great destruction. Moab is destroyed and her little ones have made a cry. For at the ascent of Lahith they go up weeping. At the descent of Horonaim they have heard the distressed cry of destruction. Flee, save yourselves. You will be like a juniper in the desert. For because you trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. And Chemosh shall be taken into exile with his priests and his officials. The destroyer shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab, for she would fly away. Her city shall become a desolation with no inhabitant in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness. And cursed is he who keeps back his sword from bloodshed. Moab has been at ease from his youth and is settled on his dregs. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile, so his taste remains in him, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall send to him pourers who will pour him, and empty his vessels and break his jars in pieces. Then Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How do you say we are heroes and mighty men of war? The destroyer of Moab and his cities has come up, and the choicest of his young men have gone down to slaughter, declares the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction hastens swiftly. Grieve for him, all you who are around him and all who know his name. Say how the mighty scepter is broken, the glorious staff. Come down from your glory and sit on the parched ground, O inhabitant of Dibon. For the destroyer of Moab has come up against you. He has destroyed your stronghold. Stand by the way and watch, O inhabitant of Aroer. Ask him who flees and her who escapes. Say, what has happened? Moab is put to shame, for it is broken. Wail and cry. Tell it beside the Arnon that Moab is laid waste. Judgment has come upon the tableland, upon Holon and Jazah and Mephath and Dabon and Nebo and Beth Debleathim and Kiriathim and Beth Gamul and Beth Meon and Kirioth and Bozrah. And all the cities of the land of Moab, far and near, the horn of Moab is cut off. And his arm is broken, declares the Lord. Make him drunk, because he magnified himself against the Lord, so that Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he too shall be held in derision. Was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves, that whenever you spoke of him, you wagged your head? Leave the cities and dwell in the rock, O inhabitants of Moab. Be like the dove that nests in the sides of the mouth of a gorge. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his loftiness, his pride and his arrogance and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his insolence, declares the Lord. His boasts are false. His deeds are false. Therefore I wail for Moab. I cry out for all Moab. For the men of Kir Harish Hariseth I mourn. More than for Jazer, I weep for you, O vine of Sibmah. Your branches passed over the sea, reached to the sea of Jazer. On your summer fruits and on your grapes, the destroyer has fallen. Gladness and joy have been taken away from the fruitful land of Moab. I have made the wine cease from the wine presses. No one treads them with shouts of joy. The shouting is not the shout of joy. From the outcry of Heshbon even to Eliel, as far as Jahaz, they utter their voice. from Zoar to Horonaim and Eglath Shalshaya, for the waters of Nimrim also have become desolate. And I will bring to an end in Moab, declares the Lord, him who offers sacrifice in the high place and make offerings to his God. Therefore my heart moans for Moab like a flute, and my heart moans like a flute for the men of Kir Hareseth. Therefore the riches they have gained have perished. For every head is shaved and every beard cut off, and all the hands are gashes, and around the waist is sackcloth. And all the housetops of Moab, and in the squares there is nothing but lamentation. For I have broken Moab like a vessel for which no one cares, declares the Lord. How it is broken, how they wail. How Moab has turned his back in shame, so Moab has become a derision and a horror to all that are around him. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Moab. The cities shall be taken and the strongholds seized. The heart of the warriors of Moab shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pains. Moab shall be destroyed and no longer a people, because he magnified himself against the Lord. Terror, pit, and snare are before you, O inhabitant of Moab, declares the Lord. He who flees from the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For I will bring these things upon Moab, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the shadow of Heshbon, fugitives stop without strength. For fire came out from Heshbon, flame from the house of Sihon. It has destroyed the forehead of Moab, the crown of the sons of Chumult. Woe to you, O Moab! The people of Chemosh are undone, for your sons have been taken captive and your daughters into captivity. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Thus far is the judgment on Moab. Amen. Amen. Well, we come this evening in our journey through these judgment oracles upon the nations to the oracle upon Moab. Now, Moab was a nation that had a very tumultuous relationship with Israel. Moab was a nation that traced their heritage all the way back to Lot, to that really shocking incident of Lot and his daughters, as we find it in Genesis 19. It is an episode that the ESV Study Bible, I think, rightly calls the tawdry episode of Lot and his daughters. As we read in Genesis 19 from verse 30 onwards, Lot has just come out of Sodom, and as he went out, he lived in a cave with his daughters, and the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in after us. To come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." And so they made their father drink wine. It is one of these episodes that just shocks us and horrifies us as we find them in our Bibles. And the result of this tawdry episode, or at least one of the results, was the birth of Moab. And Moab has lived really side by side with Israel all the way through our Old Testaments. And their relationship to Israel has been one that has gone up and one that has come down. In Numbers 22, they were amongst the fiercest opponents of Israel in Moses' era. But by the time we get to the other side of Judges, and then by the time we get to David's era, we read of Moab being a servant of Israel. And most recently, we saw them in Jeremiah 27. They were a key component of that rebellious coalition that had formed in Jerusalem to try and overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. You remember that incident that these vassal states, these subject kingdoms, had sent envoys to Jerusalem hoping that they might create this alliance and that they might together be able to rise up against their overlord. It was, of course, a foolish plan, but Moab was there at the center of this plan to rise up against Nebuchadnezzar. And as this judgment oracle comes against Moab, it's really very similar to the other judgment oracles. We see firmly by now that there is a pattern to these oracles, to the way in which these words of judgment are given. The imagery that is described is very familiar imagery. The judgment that will come upon Moab will be one of utter destruction. So we read in verse 8 a very familiar image. The destroyer shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, just as the Lord has spoken. Moab will be destroyed, and they will be destroyed completely. The city shall not escape, and the valley shall not escape. Both shall perish and be destroyed. They will be brought low, their pride shall be reduced, and all that they held dear shall be taken away. And like all the other nations, the agent of this destruction will be Babylon. Now, that's not mentioned explicitly here, but we know that in 582 BC, Nebuchadnezzar was indeed the one to come and do this very thing, and to overrun the nation of Moab and to bring this destruction to it. This is a very familiar picture. Moab would be overwhelmed by Babylon. They would rise like those raging flood waters which we saw last week, and they would sweep down this great undefeatable army and overrun the land, and Moab would be laid waste for their sin. And the reason for this destruction is made clear in verse 7. So we get this great reason for this destruction. So the word comes, "You trusted in your works and in your treasures." Moab had trusted in herself. She had trusted in her work. She had trusted in her riches. Now Moab had had a lot of works and a lot of riches in which to rest. They were geographically a nation that was relatively out of the way. They lay outside the normal route of the invaders of the Middle East, and so lived a life that was relatively undisturbed. They kind of sat off to one side. And so as this great power play played out in this Palestinian corridor, as Egypt came up and as Babylon came down, Moab kind of just sat off to the side and watched it all happen. They enjoyed the fruits of living in a fertile place. They enjoyed abundant vineyards and good wine, which is picked up, of course, in the imagery in this chapter. And they enjoyed it without an ever-present threat of invasion. But Moab had grown complacent. She had grown really fat and self-satisfied. As we read in verse 11, Moab has been at ease from his youth and has settled on his dregs. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. So his taste remains in him and his scent is not changed. That image, of course, picked up from the great vineyards of Moab. And the way that you purified wine in these days was you got your wine and you poured it from jug to jug. And as you did so, the sediment would settle at the bottom, and with each pouring it would be purified. And the Lord said, Moab has not been like these other nations that have dwelt in the threat of invasion. They have not been purified by that fire of risk, but rather they have settled. They haven't been poured out. They have become fat and they have become self-satisfied. They have become complacent in their abundance and in their security. Moab had really become like that rich man in Jesus' parable. In Luke 12, Jesus gives us this vivid story. He says, he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? This was the heart attitude of Moab as they sat in their fertile vineyards, as they sat to one side of this military power play that was going on. They sat and they said to themselves, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store all my wine. I know I will destroy my barns and I'll build bigger ones. I will eat, I will drink, and I will be merry. But just like that man, this oracle comes to Moab and it says to them, you fool, for this very night your soul is required of you. I think self-reliance, as we see in Moab, really is one of the default settings of the human heart. Few of us like to be told what to do. Service just does not come naturally. I think one of the most vivid ways that we see this, or at least illustrated, is in these period dramas that are becoming very popular, such as Downton Abbey. And you have a whole servant class whose whole lives are dedicated to service and to doing what other people want. But you notice that as soon as the servants go back below stairs, there is a hierarchy that comes into order. People don't like to serve. And so while the butler stands above stairs and he serves with all humility and grace, as soon as he goes back down to the servants' quarters, he is the one to be served. His service chafes against his natural heart. And while he can put on the facade for a while, he still comes back to this hierarchy. Service just does not come naturally. And it doesn't come naturally, especially when it comes to God. And naturally, we hate the idea that God has any right to tell us what to do. Abraham Kuyper famously said that the cry of the French Revolution was no God and no master. As he looked at the unfolding, as he looked back on the events of the French Revolution, and he tried to just encapsulate what's going on here. Why is this happening, and why is it happening like this? He said, this is really the motto under which it can all be summed up, this rallying cry, no God and no master. In other words, they rose up and they said, no one will tell us what to do. We will serve no one. We will kill the aristocracy. They will not tell us what to do. And we will kill God. And He will not tell us what to do. That cry, I think, is the natural cry of the human heart. It resonates vividly with us. And I don't think there's any one of us who has not felt the attractiveness of that cry. We want to be our own masters. We want to do what we want. And we chafe against people who tell us not to. It is on very vivid display just now with this debate around gay marriage, especially with the ire and the anger that is coming against the church. What is lying at the bottom of it? Is this chafing of the human heart? How dare God tell us that we cannot be married? How dare God tell us that we cannot do what we want to do? But it's true of us all. It's true of the younger brother sins, but it's true of the older brother sins also. Perhaps We don't see this really any more clearly than in those older brother sins of religion. Every religion is formed around the idea of making a god serve you. I think every religion in the world, apart from Christianity, is centered around this idea of forcing a god to serve you. And so they come and they say, do the right things in the right ways, and then God will give you what you want. So you want peace and you want nirvana? Then devote yourself to the Buddhist principles. And you devote yourself to a life of rigor and self-discipline and meditation, and then you will get it. You will force God's hand and He will give it to you. Or perhaps it's Hinduism that says, come and worship every one of these gods. Give them what they want in the right way. Come and take part in the festivals. Come and wash yourself in the Ganges. And then these gods have to give you what they want. Or perhaps it's Islam. Come and obey the five pillars. Come and pray to God at the set times. Come and make your journey to Mecca. And then God has to give you what you want. Couched in the imagery of self-sacrifice and worship is really a ritual intended to twist God's arm that says, if I do the right stuff in the right way, then God has to bless me. It's not serving God. It's serving yourself and making God serve you. So we're really, I think, all in a sense Moabites at heart. We all are prone to this self-reliance, trusting in our own wisdom and seeking satisfaction in ourselves and in our achievements. I think all of us seek to find our rest in what we want. But as God comes with this word to the Moabites, He makes it clear that He will just not let it stand. What God makes clear here is that as noble as that may sound to our ears, as attractive as that way of life may be to us, it is utterly hateful to God. And so like the wine that came from Moab's abundant vineyards, Moab would be poured out. And they would be put to shame. And their god, Chemosh, who they thought would give them all that they wanted, would be shown to be hollow. And he wouldn't defend his people or protect his people, but he would go with them into exile. He could give them nothing. And so Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, the god in whom they once placed such great pride and confidence, will become an object of shame for them. Moab will be brought low, and their strength would be shown to be weakness. Their pride, their arrogance, their haughtiness of heart, their boasting, it would all be destroyed. And this nation, which once thought of itself as untouchable, would be reduced to nothing. As verse 26 says, Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he too shall be held in derision. But our Bibles make it clear that this is not just true for this distant Middle Eastern nation. The Apostle John wrote in his first letter, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Couched in less dramatic terms, what John is saying is virtually the same. This world that pins its hope on self-satisfaction, that pins its hope on self-reliance and getting what it wants, that world is passing away. Like Moab, the day will come when that world will be no more. Its idols that promised so much will be shown to be hollow. Its God that promised riches upon riches will be shown to be poor. And they will be carried off just like Chemosh into exile when Christ returns and makes all things new. As both James and Peter reminds us God opposes the proud. He opposed proud Moab, and he will oppose anyone who rests upon their pride. Oh, why does God take this so seriously? Well, God hates this self-reliance because ultimately it is a breaking of the first commandment. As we have recited together, that commandment states so very plainly, "You shall have no other gods before me." And as we were reminded in Sunday school, as Martin Luther just so insightfully stated, you cannot break any of the other 9 commandments without first breaking that commandment. Our self-reliance says we don't need God. Or I think more accurately, our self-reliance says, I am my God. And I will not have any other gods before me. I will serve me. I will follow my law. I will trust in my strength. And I will save myself. Our self-reliance comes and says that we are the masters of our own destinies, the captains of our own ship, and we will be our own savior. And so our self-reliance robs God of his glory. This self-satisfaction robs God of his glory, and that is huge. See, theologian Wayne Grudem put it, he said, God is jealous for his own honor. And he rightly seeks his own honor. He says in Exodus 20, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And he says in Isaiah 48, my glory I will not give to another. Grudem says something within us should tremble and rejoice at this fact. We should tremble with fear lest we rob God's glory from him. And we should rejoice that it is right that God seek his own honor. And be jealous for his own honor, for he, infinitely more than anything he has made, is worthy of honor. As Jonathan Edwards said, it is fitting that we worship him. This is such a big deal. And God takes this so seriously because he is the only one who is fit to receive worship. The only one who is fit to receive our adoration and praise. He is worthy of it, unlike anything or anyone else. And so he cannot just stand idly by. But as we come to the end of this chapter, we're struck by something that is incredibly surprising. For after this word of such solemn judgment, as the Lord has come with such severity of language and made clear that he will not let this stand, but he will avenge himself. He is jealous for his glory and his honor, and he will have it. Whether it be in worship or whether it be in judgment, he will be glorified. These verses come to us right at the very end. Woe to you, O Moab, the people of Chemosh are undone, for your sons have been taken into captivity, your daughters into captivity, yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab. In the latter days declares the Lord. We think, what? What is this? It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit with everything that is just said, but yet wonderfully it is there. This judgment was coming, that much was clear, and God would not let this idolatry and self-reliance stand, but yet there would be a day when their fortunes would be restored. God will avenge his glory, but yet there is hope, and we wonder, well, how can this be? How can this God, who is so jealous for his glory, so quickly turn around and say that he will restore the fortunes of Moab? The question that hangs over this, of course, is the question that hangs over all of Scripture. How can a God and a sinner be reconciled? Well, Isaiah comments on this very promise. And he comments on it more fully in Isaiah 16. Isaiah tells us that this restoration will only come, can only come through the Messiah. He says there, he says, give counsel, grant justice. Make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and destruction is ceased and he who tramples underfoot is vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Jeremiah doesn't mention it here, but Isaiah does. There is hope for Moab, and that hope is found in the Messiah. Moab will only be restored when she comes and falls like Judah before the Messianic King who judges and seeks justice and does righteousness. In other words, the hope of Moab is the hope of Judah, this King who would come and rule with perfect justice and righteousness. This is just Romans 3, isn't it? As Paul said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Moab sinned and fell short of the glory of God in its sinful self-reliance and self-satisfaction. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in our cry of no God and no Master. But as Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, who is that one who came and sat in faithfulness in the tent of David, and who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Paul said it was He who was put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. It was to show His righteousness as the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This was Moab's hope. They were being judged because God takes His glory seriously, but there was a word of hope for them. If they came and if they fell at the feet of this righteous King, King Jesus, and if they put their faith in Him, then they would be forgiven and they would be brought into the covenant community. And that is our hope. That is the hope of the world. If we come to this righteous King, if we put our faith in Him, we will be forgiven. And we can come and give God the glory that He is due. For this King doesn't just sit and proclaim the judgment, but this is a King who is also a priest and who offered up of Himself as a sacrifice to bear His judgment, so that on the cross He became the man who cried no God and no Master, and who faced the anger of God against that, who faced the jealousy of the Father for His glory. As Christ hung on that cross, He became the most self-satisfied, self-reliant sinner that the world has ever seen. So that we, the self-satisfied, the self-righteous, the self-reliant, might have our sins forgiven. And that we might be united to God. And that we might give Him the honor and the glory that He is due. This word that comes to Moab is solemn. And it's serious. And it's a word that comes to us and to our world. If you seek satisfaction in any place other than God, you will face the anger of God. But if you come, and if you fall at the feet of Christ, you will be forgiven. And you will be welcome into the household of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for being able to study it this evening, and we thank You for the gospel of grace. For as we read these words of judgment against Moab, we know that we look at them and we cannot stand in judgment upon that nation, for we know that we have done that very self-same thing. Lord, we thank you that in Christ there is hope even for sinners such as we are, a perfect hope, so that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be washed clean, and that we might be made new. Father, help us then to remain, to be unstained by the world, to not fall in with that sinful self-reliance that characterizes the world in which we live, but that we would stand distinct as God-reliant, casting ourselves upon you and living not for our glory, but for yours. You are worthy. It is fitting that you be given all the glory and the honor and the praise. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.